Good morning. My name is Bob, and I have the privilege of reading the passage this morning. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35a in the New Living Translation. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? This is the word of God for us, the people of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Bob.
Well, happy Easter, everybody. Good to see you this morning. My name's Gabe. I'm one of the pastors here. But before I was a pastor, I was actually a leadership consultant, and I had a lot of clients all over the country, but I had one whose name was Josh. And Josh and I began our professional relationship on Zoom. Some of you live in that space where all your meetings are just virtual. And so for months, our only interaction was on Zoom. And I realized that I sort of gained this idea about who Josh was and what he was like that was just really built on, you know, him on like a tiny screen. And I came to believe that he was richer and smarter and older and kind of more put together than I was. And so there came a moment where I had to actually fly to Colorado where he lives and have an in-person meeting with him. And I remember being on the plane and thinking, oh my gosh, like this guy is so professional. He's so put together. I hope that, you know, I'm professional enough, smart enough, and put together enough to keep him as a client. And so I got to the airport, got my bags, got down to, you know, the pickup zone, and I was expecting him to come in some kind of like brand new SUV. I mean, the guy had money and position and all this stuff, and my phone buzzed, and I picked it up, and it was Josh, and he was like, hey man, I'm in a Honda Accord. And I was like, okay. And I'm looking for him, and then this beat up, like not even a new Honda Accord, like a beat up gray Honda Accord pulls up. And the windows are down, and there's like 90s gangster rap blaring out of the windows. And I'm like, what's happening right now? And this dude jumps out that like his face, I only knew this much of him. I'm like, that's Josh. But he was wearing floral pattern board shorts. And he gives me this big bear hug, grabs my bag, throws it in the trunk, and then goes, let's go get tacos, dude. And what I realized in that moment is this mental image that had built up in my mind on like a tiny little interaction with Josh didn't match Josh in real life. And that changed everything about what I thought about him, but it also changed the way I thought about myself. Like I realized like, I can do this. I can coach this guy, you know? I just need to get some board shorts that with Hawaiian pattern, I'll be good to go. And the truth is when what we think about other people and what they think about us does matter because life is about relationships, but there's something that matters even more than that. And the great theologian and writer A.W. Tozer said this. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He said, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Let me repeat this first part of this quote because it's unbelievable. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you get that? That's a crazy idea because at least for me, I don't typically think of like the most important thing that you need to know about me is my mental image of God. I think, no, you need to know like my LinkedIn profile. You need to know like all the great stuff I've accomplished. You need to come to my house. You need to meet my beautiful family. You need to know about all these great skills that I have. That's the most important thing about me. But Tozer's right. He says, no, it's none of that. It's what comes into your mind when you think about God. So I want to ask you that this morning. What does come into your mind as you think about God? I mean, what mental image do you have as you think about God? Because whatever that image is the most important thing about you. That's crazy, right? I wonder what you imagine when you think of him. Do you think of maybe a harsh father with a lot of rules who's just, you know, you're scared for him to come home and find you out and get in trouble? And maybe that's the image you have of God. Or maybe it's a grandfatherly older gentleman with a big beard and he's just kind of nice, but he's kind of benign. He can't really do anything for you. Or maybe when you think of God, you feel different things. You feel maybe fear. Or maybe you feel just apathetic, like, what does God have to do with me? I mean, maybe he's real, but he doesn't impact my life. Or maybe you do feel love when you think of him. Well, this morning when we're in the book of Romans, we're in Romans 8, and the passage that Bob read for us this morning is just loaded up with truth about who God is and what he has done for us. And I want to read you 8 statements that are in this text that we read this morning in Romans 8, 31 through 35, that are the truth about who God is. And I want you to have in your mind, just be honest with yourself, what is your mental image of God, really? Not like, what do you think it should be? Not what do you think the right answer in church is, but what is it really? And then I want you to compare that to what I'm about to read. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that, number one, God is for us. And we could really just end the sermon right there. God is for you. Did you know that? God's on your team. He made you in his image. He's crazy about you. God is for us. Number two, Jesus is God's son. You see, God isn't just a God content to stay in heaven, someone who created and then left us to our own devices. You see, God is a God who left eternity and came into our finite world, put skin on, and came and lived among us. And number three, God did not spare his own son, Jesus, for us. Instead, number four, Jesus was crucified. We just remembered that on Friday. Jesus was crucified. You see, the truth about who God is, he's a God who left the comforts of heaven, came down, lived the perfect life you couldn't live, but then died the death you deserved and I deserved, a painful death of a criminal, naked and exposed in the most painful way possible. You see, that's the kind of radical love that God has for you. That's an image of who he is. But number five, Jesus didn't stay dead. You see, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what we're here to celebrate today, that we serve a God who defeated death itself. But not just that, that number six, he ascended into heaven. You see, he returned to heaven where number seven, he is interceding and pleading for his people. And I wonder if you can really catch that in the inner part of your soul this morning. Do you have that as an image of who God is? That God, Jesus, died the death you should have died, defeated death, left and went back into eternity. But now today, whatever it is you're facing, whatever difficulty or hardship or sense of incompleteness that you know about yourself, Jesus is praying the prayer that you can't pray for yourself. That's what the scriptures teach us. Is that the image of God in your mind? That God is not waiting to find you out. God is pleading on your behalf to the King. Number eight, nothing can separate us from God's love. And some of you don't believe that. You believe that there's things in your life. You believe that if you really knew, Gabe, who I am and what I've done, you would never say that about me. But here it is in black and white. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And we're gonna unpack that further because I think we don't really believe these things. But this is a picture, an image of who God is. You see, what I just described is called the gospel. It's just simply good news of Jesus. And only here in all of his writings, the Apostle Paul offers such a complete and a succinct summary of the Jesus story. You see, for Paul, Jesus is the centerpiece of the one true story of the world. You see, he is the hero that the world is longing for. He is the only hero of eternity. And that's why we celebrate him today as the risen King, that he is the hero of the story of the world. He's the one true human who loved perfectly, lived selflessly, gave his life for the sake of the world, and triumphantly defeated death itself, and now sits in heaven where he pleads for you. Now, friends, that is the truth, but here's the trouble, is that we all want to be the hero of our own story. Even in our spiritual story of faith, we want to be the hero. We want to be the one that gets it right. We want to make our own story and our own struggles the centerpiece of life. And I want to raise my hand and tell you, for too long, I've wanted to be the hero of my own story. And there's a lot of gravity to that. There's a lot of pain to that. But I want to share a lighter moment of my story of being my own hero. When I was a kid, Halloween was a big deal. We lived off Laurel Avenue in kind of that older part of Charlotte. It was a great place to go trick-or-treating. I'm the oldest of three boys. I remember when I was 5 years old, I dressed up as the most powerful superhero that I could imagine in my five-year-old mind, a safety patrol officer. Because when we would go to school, the older kids were safety patrol, and they got a belt, and they got a badge, and they got to tell adults what to do, and they could even stop the traffic. And I was like, man, if I'm gonna pretend to be somebody, I'm gonna be that. And so somehow I got the safety patrol belt and the badge, and I remember going out with my mom and my two younger brothers, and we were walking along that busy road, Laurel Avenue, going trick-or-treating, and we came to the intersection. I remember I strutted out front with my belt and my badge, and I began to walk into the street, and I was gonna stop the traffic. And then I felt a jerk on the back of my neck, and my mom's like, you're not really a safety patrol officer. You can't really stop traffic. You see, I thought I had superpowers I didn't have, and I wonder if you have a story like that. And maybe it's a fun story like that, or maybe it's a painful story where you've been trying to be the hero of the story, thinking that you have superpowers that you don't have. But you see, if we're honest, we know that we can't be heroes because we have limits. We're limited creatures. And life has this way of reminding us of our limitations, doesn't it? Those of us who are crested the mark of 40 begin to realize our bodies have limitations. We can't do the things that we once were able to do. But we also have profound limits on our capacities to love and to forgive and to receive love and to process things. We're limited in our ability to be in relationships and to feel emotion. And profoundly, we have limitations on our time. We all wish there was more time, but there's simply not. We're bound by the 24 hours in a day and the 7 days in a week. And I've been reading this book that's really touched me in a profound way, and it's by an author named Kelly Capick. And he writes, and it's called You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News. And I want to read you this excerpt from it. He says, the odd thing is that even when we run into our inevitable limits, we often hang on to the delusion that if we just work harder, if we simply squeeze tighter, if we become more efficient, we can eventually regain control. We imagine that we can keep our children safe, our income secure, and our bodies whole. When I complain about getting older, he says, my wife sometimes laughs and says to me, you have two options, Kelly. Either you are getting older or you are dead. Denying our finitude cripples us in ways we don't realize. It also distorts our view of God and what Christian spirituality should look like. And I want to hone in on that last line that he says, denying our finitude, which is another saying, a way of saying our limitation, cripples us. And it distorts our view of God. Remember, go back to the first question I ask you, what is your view of God? What's your mental image of God? And you see, your mental image of God is somewhat defined, maybe profoundly defined, by the way you see yourself. And when you think too much of yourself, guess what? You think too little of God. And it's a distortion of God, and you can't find life there. You see, we chase things in life, pretending that we're the heroes, pretending we don't have limits in our pursuit of relationships and careers and pleasure and wealth. And what we're trying to do is find meaning and belonging and identity, but it can't be found there. And some of you believe this lie, and I've believed this in different parts of my life, that we have to approach God with having our act together. Like I have to get my act together. I have to get my life straight. I have to get my body just in the right shape. I have to get my mind and relationships in the right shape. And then I can approach God, and I can say, God, here I am. Use me. But you see, it doesn't work that way. It's not about having your act together. Instead, we have to come to God with a posture of humility and a right understanding that we bring nothing to our relationship with God, and he brings everything to us. There's so much to unpack here, but the theologian N.T. Wright says that the best way to understand these kinds of truth about God that are unpacked in Romans chapter 8 that we read this morning is actually found in a story in John chapter 8 about Jesus. And in John 8, we're told that Jesus got up early in the morning, as was his custom, and he was in Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. It says that he began to teach, and you see, when Jesus began to teach, it wasn't like any other teacher. There was something about the way he talked about reality that pierced the hearts of people, and so he always drew a crowd, and so quickly there was a crowd of people around him, listening to him intently. But then in the back of the crowd, there was a commotion and a clearing, and men with funny hats and a swag about them pushed their way to the front, and they were dragging a young woman with them. And they brought this young woman to the front where Jesus was standing, and they threw her to the ground. She was weeping, and they looked arrogant and prideful. And they were the Pharisees, you see, they were the religious leaders. And they said to Jesus, we've just caught this young woman in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says that she should be stoned on the spot. She should be killed for this offense before God and before our community. And they said, Jesus, what do you say? And I just want you to sit in this moment. You've got the crowd. You've got this woman in her worst moment of shame, exposed for the thing that she's done, and you've got Jesus, and everyone's waiting. What will Jesus say? But you see, Jesus isn't just any teacher, and so he doesn't say anything. The scriptures say that he begins to write with his finger in the dirt on the ground, and the scriptures don't tell us what he was writing, and that's going to be one of my first questions when I meet the Lord one day. Lord, what were you writing? Were you doodling? Were you drawing a picture? Part of me thinks he was writing the sins of the Pharisees. I don't know, but he wrote on the ground and didn't say anything. And that frustrated these religious leaders who were prideful and arrogant. And so they began to ask louder, Jesus, the law says we should kill her. What do you say? More writing on the ground. Jesus, what do you say? So finally, he looks up, all eyes on him, and he says the unexpected, all right then, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And the scriptures tell us that beginning with the oldest, the Pharisees who have accused this woman one by one begin to leave in silence. And you know, it's no coincidence that it points out that the oldest left first. Why is that? It's because as we age, guess what? We're more acutely aware of our limitations. And so the older the Pharisees were, the more sinful they actually knew they were, the more broken they actually knew they were, the younger they were, the more prideful and arrogant they were. But you see, those words of Jesus, let the first one who has never sinned throw the first stone, the old men knew they were sinful, and they left. And eventually, all the Pharisees were gone, all the accusers were gone. And again, back in this moment, this woman laying in her shame on the ground in front of the crowd, and Jesus looks at her in a way that only God could look at her. And he asks her the most important question of her life. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And I imagine in tears and in brokenness and in humility, she looks up into the face of God. No, Lord, she says. And Jesus looks at her with those piercing eyes and says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." What is your image of God? How do you think of him? If you were lying in a heap in your worst moment, your worst sin exposed publicly before the world, knowing that you deserve death and everything coming to you, how do you view God? This is the real God that we serve this morning, the one that looks at you and says, "I do not condemn you. Now go and sin no more." And see, in this moment, Jesus confronts not just one sin, but two. He confronts the woman's adultery. Why? Because it's not her best life. You see, she was seeking to fulfill her needs for intimacy and security apart from God, and it was destroying her from the inside out. And God made her, and he loved her, and in that moment, he gave her a path out of her sinful life and said, "You're forgiven. Now go sin no more and live the life that I made you for." But the second sin, the more profound sin that he confronts, is the sin of the Pharisees, their self-righteousness and their pride and their blindness. You see, they thought they were the heroes of the story. And in that moment, he confronts them too. And you see, the ones who thought they were good, the Pharisees, the ones who had their act together, guess what their response was when they were confronted with the person of Jesus? They walked away. You see, they couldn't stand to be in his presence. But the one who knew she was broken responded to Jesus and received everything she'd ever longed for, forgiveness and acceptance and a path forward in her life. I don't know about you, but I want to be that broken person who says, "I have a need. I'm not the hero. I deserve condemnation. I'm guilty. I know my limits. I am no hero. And I'm broken and beat up by my sin." And I wonder if any of you feel that today. And if you do, here's what I want to say to you on Easter Sunday morning. This message is for you today because Jesus is near to you. Now, with that profound image and story in mind, this is what N.T. Wright says. He says, now you're ready to understand the truth of Romans 8. You see, because it's not a theological premise to write about and to memorize. It's something to take into your heart. And I don't know about you guys that grew up in Charlotte. I grew up in Charlotte, and I grew up, one of the biggest loves of my life before I was 12 years old was WWF wrestling. Who's with me? And I have like so many memories. I remember the day that I discovered it wasn't real. It broke my heart. And I was watching a match on TV, and a guy went down with a broken leg, and he was pitching the first pitch of the night's game that night. And I thought, well, something's not right in the world. Never forget the day I met Ric Flair. You know, woo, met him. He was shorter than I thought, though. So I thought maybe I could take him. Not really. But I say that because Paul begins Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Imagine that he's a WWF wrestler, and he's coming off of the top ropes with this one, guys. And he's coming throwing a haymaker. He's bringing it. In Romans 8, 1, he says, "Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." Do you get it? Laying in a heap of shame on the floor, accused, deserving of death. But when you belong to Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Do you hear it? Do you take it in? Can you live out of it? You see, we're saved from condemnation, but because we're justified by God himself, but we're saved for adoption. We're made to be beloved sons and daughters of the King. That is who you are. You see, you belong to God, and we struggle profoundly to believe this. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And when he was writing this letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome, he knew they would struggle to believe this truth. They would struggle, even as we do, to believe that you are not your sin, that you are not condemned, that you belong to me, and I came to give you life and have it to the full. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 in verses 31 through 35, he gives us five different times, five different questions addressing the doubts that I think were in his own mind. But guess what? They're in my mind, and I'm guessing you're in your mind too, if you're being really honest, if you're thinking, is this really true? Am I living in a freedom, living out of this truth every single day of the week. And here's the five questions. Number one, verse 31, who can be against you? You see, if God is on your side, what else really matters? Did you know that? God is on your team. Number two, will God provide everything you need? Verse 32, you see, this is a question that has to do with the economy. You see, in a free market economy, something is as valuable as what someone's willing to pay for that thing. My wife, Janet's in real estate, and so buying and selling houses, and you know, a house is worth what a buyer will pay for that house. So the question is, what is your worth to God? Because some of you don't think you have any. You don't live like it. But guess what? The truth is, you are of infinite worth. How do I know that? Because what God was willing to pay for you is of infinite value. See, he paid with his own son. He paid with his own life. You are infinitely valuable. And so therefore, you can trust that God will provide everything that you need because he loves you so. Number three, who is accusing you? You see, we live life as accused people. Those voices that are in your head that say, in some form or fashion, you're not good enough. You've done too much wrong. You've messed too many things up. You don't have what it takes. You can't measure up. You have those voices, and I have those voices, and we all have those voices in our head, but those are the voices of the accuser, the deceiver of evil itself. You see, there's one constantly bringing a charge against us, but let's go back to our image. When the ones who accuse come, and we're in the presence of Jesus, and we have a posture of humility before him, God declares us not guilty. And if Jesus says, I don't condemn you, then who is it who can bring a charge against you? No one. And that is your reality. Number four, who wants to condemn you? You see, you are not a condemned person. You are a beloved son, a beloved daughter. And those who have tried to condemn you, those voices are silenced in the presence with the words of Jesus. But question number five in verse 35 is really the pinnacle of all these questions, addressing all of our doubts. You see, all these other questions are actually versions of this question. Can anything ever separate you from the love of Jesus? And we know in our heads, no. But the problem is we don't believe it because we think that God is like us. And we know that, I know that I will give up on myself. I know there's a limit of my love for myself and there's a limit for my love for other people. And so I wrongly assume that God is like me. And so I assume that there's a limit to God's love for me. But you see, God is not like us. And so I wonder what you're believing in your heart and mind this morning that makes you believe that you are somehow separated from God's love today, from his full love, not just an idea in your mind, but that you can live out of a freedom and a fullness, that you are deeply loved by the King of the universe. You see, the truth is that Jesus wrote a check for all your sins, past, present, and future, on Friday at the cross, and on Sunday morning, that check cleared the bank. And because of the resurrection, those of you who believe in Jesus are sons and daughters of the King of the universe. You are saved from condemnation and saved for adoption as his beloved. And I want to end this way because Paul ends this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I want you to think of this as a crescendo to a great piece of music that just gets louder and louder and faster and faster. And I want you to hear these words as they pierce your soul and address all your doubts about God's love for you. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all the creation will be ever able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's good news, friends. And we're going to end this way. We're going to end with a song, and it's a beautiful song called Jesus, Our Living Hope. And this one line has just deeply resonated and reverberated in my soul this week. And it says, how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. You see, this sense that I'm separated from God, that he's far away. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name and into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. And now, friends, would you stand with me as we worship the risen King who's paid it all for us this morning?